to the book of Romans. We're not really continuing in Romans today. We're going to use that as a starting point. And I think you'll see why. I wanted to do something a little bit more akin to a Reformation theme, but with a very particular bent to it. So if we're going to turn to Romans chapter 10, and let's read verses 11 to 15. Romans 10, verses 11 to 15. This is what we read the last time we were together. Hear now the inspired word of God. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we open your word, we simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching. Father, we recognize that the preaching of the word is what you have ordained to save the souls of men. So, Father, we take this very seriously. And we ask that you'd be pleased to take the word as it is preached today and use it to accomplish your purpose for whatever you send it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, you've heard it mentioned several times today already in Sunday school and then here, and we've even talked about this in weeks past, that yesterday was, in fact, Reformation Day. 492 years. Amazing how time flies, huh? But it was on that day, 492 years ago, that Martin Luther did nail those 95 theses on the Castle Church at Wittenberg. And that did signal the beginning of the Reformation that swept across Europe and England, and, you know, even had a dramatic effect on the entire world, including the United States of America, though we were not a nation as yet. And we might even be able to talk about some of those things over our fellowship time today, some of the phrases that are found in Calvin that have found their way into our Constitution and our government documents. It's amazing. Pastor Mark Grimaldi yesterday gave about an hour talk on the life of Calvin, and it was amazing to see how many principles that this godly man had regarding governments and constitutions, and how much the Bible really addresses that. We participated in that conference over the last 2 days, and I have to tell you, it was a real blessing for me, especially to meet with the other pastors who were speaking and to have some conversations with them over these great topics of the five solas of the Reformation. These solas, which had become the battle cry, are so important for us. And I think it is important that we take days and maybe even weekend conferences such as we've just had to remember these solas, because they're not just battle cries. They are important doctrines upon which the true church must rest. Sola scriptura, we understand that it is the Bible alone. Virtually every debate that we enter into when we are preaching the word, whether we're evangelizing, it always comes back to the authority of Scripture. Sola fide, the doctrine on which the church rises or falls. Salvation by faith alone. Sola gratia. Of course, we understand it is by God's grace and God's grace alone that we are saved. Solus Christus, so important. It is the finished work of Christ alone that saves. That is central. It is key. All of these other doctrines point back to the person of Christ. When you read the pages of Scripture, if you see anything but Christ, you're looking in the wrong place. And then, of course, Sola Deo Gloria. To the glory of God alone. This doctrine, while I won't say it's the most important, but I think it is the one that will be the most evident as to whether or not you're in the right direction. Because unless we see ourselves in the light that everything we do is for the glory of God, and then what that means. You know, in fact, I was privileged to give the message on Sola Deo Gloria last night. And one of the points that I made was that the glory of God has almost become a trite saying in the church today. I've seen it in the school. All right, why are we here today? To give glory to God, Pastor. Very quick. Everybody knows that. But what does that mean? What does it mean to give glory to God alone? And of course, I'm not going to preach the message which we preached last night, but the bottom line is this. Whatever you do, whether you're eating or drinking, do all to the glory of God. Every aspect of our being, everything that we do to the minutest of detail, whether it's the mundane affairs of life, such as even eating and drinking, or whether it's something related to church, to evangelism, whatever it is, whether it's related to your employment, everything that you do if you're a Christian has got to be done to the glory of God and to Him alone. The glory of God is widespread. There is nothing in this earth that is apart from Christ. Too often we like to separate things like Time Magazine. If you go to Time Magazine, you have a politics section, you have a cooking section, and oh yes, then you have a religion section. That's not what God says. I think it was Abraham Kuyper who said that there's not a place in this universe, there's not anything that has been created, there's not anything that is going on that is in this whole world that Christ doesn't look at and say, mine. And that means that every aspect of our life is to the glory of God. The Reformation affected the entire scope of the life of the Christian. The Reformation was important, again, because it marked the end of the Dark Ages and the Bible. One of the greatest outcomes of the Reformation was that the Bible was put into the hands of the people. The people were taught that they no longer needed priests because all Christians are priests. We don't need a mediator. We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But what we saw was this new freedom came with great responsibility. And one of the greatest responsibilities of the Bible coming into the hands of the people and being read in all churches in a translation that people could understand, it's the spreading of the gospel. We read last week, we just read it again, but let me read verses 14 and 15 of Romans 10. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. I want to pick up on that theme that we saw in Romans. The idea that the gospel has got to be preached by men and women, and I don't mean women in the pulpit, don't panic, but has got to be spoken of, has got to be preached by men and women, or it is not going to be preached. God has actually restrained the angels and told them that's not for them. It's for us. And Jesus made it clear that it's our job. We are to be those. His church is to be the salt and the light, the city set on a hill. In Matthew 10:27, which we read earlier, Jesus said this: "What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops." Now, I want to keep this in context. You know, because every cult, every heresy is founded upon false interpretations of Scripture. And we need to be careful of that. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus has just gathered his disciples and is commissioning them as apostles to preach that the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what's taking place right here. And he begins by giving them some specific instructions for this particular mission. And then he expands his instructions to be of a more general nature. And he warns them of the oppositions that they're going to face and the adversity that they will face. In essence, let me say this. As he's sending out the apostles, he doesn't paint the rosy picture. Contrary to the contemporary gospel, his message for his disciples is not, smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He tells them that as they are obedient to him and do what he asks them to do, they will suffer persecution, they will even be killed for his name. But then he says, don't fear, don't be anxious, don't worry, because before you finish this work, you are going to see me coming into the full power of my kingdom. And that means there are some very good reasons for you not to fear. Basically, here's what Jesus is saying. Don't fear, because everything will be revealed in the end and there will be perfect justice at the end of the age. Don't fear, because the most that they can do to you, the most that people can do, is to kill your body. They can't touch your soul. Don't fear, because you are in the hand of Almighty God and you are of great value to him. And don't fear, because I will be your mediator on that last day of history and I will confess that you belong to me. Now, that's what Jesus had told his disciples. And you need to understand, all those promises are for us. It's a thrilling message for the Christian. But the message of Christ was not just an encouragement that as you meander through life, don't worry about anything. Relax. Enjoy the ride. No. It's not what Jesus said. The encouragement to not to fear was to spur them on to do the work that he laid before them. And so his message was, spread the gospel. Preach the gospel. The gospel must go forth. Let me expand on this a little bit. Look again at verse 27. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. I've chosen this text for some very specific reasons. Because this is not a message of defeat or discouragement. It's not a message that says, you know, hang in there, things are going to get worse and worse. It's a message of encouragement to go out there and to preach the gospel, because the gospel message is a message of victory. You know, sometimes when I hear evangelical preachers preaching today, I feel like going up to him, tapping him on his shoulder and say, excuse me a minute. Have you heard that Christ defeated Satan on the cross? Because the message you're preaching doesn't seem to indicate that. The message we get is, you know what? Things are going to get worse. Look how bad the situation in the world is. It's going to get worse and worse. Just hang on. The best you can hope to do is hang on until Christ raptures you out of here. That's not what the Scripture says. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We just sang Onward, Christian Soldiers, and that was the text at the top of the page in case you missed it. So Jesus encouraged his disciples. And we're also encouraged that we are to press on. Not because it's going to be an easy road. It isn't. Not because things are going to be just laid out for us and all we got to do is relax and enjoy the ride. but because we are guaranteed the victory at the end. Let me just say this. The Christian life is not for the weak or the faint of heart. I'm just telling you like it is. Jesus never, ever says that when you're called to Christ, just relax, everything's going to be easy. It's not. What he says is he's going to take the weak things and make them strong in him. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. You see, so when you are in Jesus Christ, he takes your weaknesses and makes you strong in him. Listen to some of the language that Scripture used to describe the Christian life. Fight the good fight. 1 Timothy 1:18. This command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made to you, that by them you may fight the good fight. That's what you're called to. That commission is just as much for you as it is to Timothy. We're told to stand firm. Why would you be told to stand firm if you're not coming across opposition, if nobody's going to come against you? We're told that in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And then here's just a list of verses. Ephesians 6:11-14. Philippians 4:1. 1 Thessalonians 3:8. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. 1 Peter 5:12. All telling us to stand firm. Expect opposition. We're told to press on in Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. This is what the disciples face. This is what he tells us that we are to face. We're also told that the Christian life is described as spiritual warfare. We're told to resist the devil. We're told that we are going to be those who wrestle. And the wrestling is not going to be against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. We're told that we need to strive. Are you getting the picture? This is no easy life. But, Jesus says, do not fear. Press on. Keep preaching the word. And then he says this, and this is a very interesting passage of Scripture. He says, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. You see, we need to understand something. Jesus did nothing out of some vain purpose. Everything he did was for a very specific purpose. And he was not sending his disciples on a fool's errand. Jesus came into the world, and the world was dark. We talk about the dark ages being in the Middle Ages. Let me say this, spiritually, at the time that Christ was born, there was probably no more dark period in the history of the world. And don't forget, in his earthly ministry, his ministry was pretty much relegated to Jerusalem and Judea. He tells us that. He tells us that's who he was sent to. It was probably the darkest of all times. And then, nearing the end of his earthly ministry, he sends out the apostles to preach that the kingdom is at hand. It's coming. It's near. It's at the door. And I want you to realize something. When he's commissioning the apostles here, this is their first mission, they couldn't even preach the resurrection. Christ hadn't been raised. He hadn't been crucified yet. He was still alive. And yet he's sending them out to preach. You see, there's some great analogies that Jesus uses in this text. what Jesus speaks in the darkness. And remember, he keeps telling everyone at this point not to reveal who he is just yet. Remember, there are those whom he healed, and he warned sternly, don't tell anyone. Matthew 9:30. And their eyes were opened, as with a blind. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see here, let no one know about this. But now the time had come to start to preach more openly about the kingdom. And what they had heard in the darkness, so to speak, now they are to speak openly. And so Christ is commissioning his disciples to go out. What they heard in darkness are now to speak in the light. What was whispered in the ear, let him proclaim it from the housetops. You know, John Lightfoot, in his commentary on Matthew from the Hebraica and the Talmud, says this as it pertains to Hebrew worship. And this might help you out to understand this. In the synagogue, the reader of Scripture would read the words of Scripture in the original language, in the Hebrew. And what he would do is he would speak them into the ear of an interpreter who would interpret the Hebrew into the modern day, be it Greek or Aramaic, whichever congregation he happened to be in. So if it was a Greek-speaking congregation, the elder would read the Scripture and basically whisper it into the ear, and then the interpreter would proclaim it loudly to the whole congregation. If you think about that, it'll give you a little bit of understanding of speaking in tongues as well. But that's for another message. Christ takes this analogy and he takes it one step further. Just as the person who heard it in his ear was to proclaim it to the congregation, Jesus takes it one step further. Don't just shout it in the synagogue, shout it from the housetops. The kingdom of God is at hand. The good news is here. Spread it to all the nations of the earth. You know, we've studied the advance of the kingdom of God in the book of Acts. What a marvelous study that was a number of years ago when we worked our way through the book of Acts and saw how the gospel, how it started with those 11 frightened men in Jerusalem, and how it spread to the point that the rulers of the land said, these are the men who are turning the world upside down. The disciples had the message that the kingdom was coming. And so they preached repentance of sin. Now, since these instructions of Christ, we know that he's died, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, and that he is seated at the right hand of God, that he's poured out his Holy Spirit upon his church. And that is the message that has now been proclaimed in its fullness since the day of Pentecost. That is the message that you and I are to proclaim from the housetops. The darkness, as it were, has given way to the light of the gospel, and it will not be stopped. You know, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, if you read the account in Scripture, it says darkness covered the earth. The earth quaked. The veil in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Dead men were raised from the grave. The world will never be the same again since Jesus Christ rose from that tomb. And this is the message that you and I are to proclaim from the housetops. Jesus has conquered sin and death. He rose from the dead on that Sunday morning. This is Resurrection Day. We don't have to wait until March or April to celebrate Resurrection Day. We celebrate Resurrection Day every single day that you and I gather on Sunday. And the grave has no fear for you and I. Death is something that I'm very familiar with. For whatever reason, God put me in positions that I've faced with death more times than I care to count. And I have to tell you this. What a difference from when I was a homicide detective and going and sitting with families who had lost a loved one and seeing the tears and the sorrow and the hopelessness. I walked out of houses with broken hearts more times than I care to remember. And then I remember spending the last night that my mother spent on earth and seeing her. I'm ready to go. I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus. And though she had been frail from her disease, from her heart condition, there was a radiance about her face as she was expecting great things as she entered glory. What a difference! The message of the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He further says, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And that is the message that is to be proclaimed, that is to be shouted from the housetops. That's our job. That's who you and I are. We've looked in the book of Romans about how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. That is to be us. We are to be about the business of evangelism. We are to be shouting it from the housetops. But then Christ gives some information about who are the messengers in this passage. Look at verses 24 and 25 of Matthew chapter 10. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough that the disciple that he... For the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? And now I want to tell you something, and I've included this portion in here, because these are meant to be words of encouragement. It shows the identity that we have with Christ. If they didn't accept Christ, what makes you think they're going to accept you? You ever get discouraged? Especially about sharing the gospel? Have you ever gone out where you really have a desire to share the gospel, and you go out and you're telling everybody, and you're even being intentional about it, and you've witnessed so many times about the gospel, and it just seems that there's no results? And maybe you're even having people being pretty nasty and telling you to mind your own business. Christ says, why would you be surprised? They rejected him. They crucified him. So why would you be surprised? But there's a positive side to his teaching, and that's what I want to focus on. It says the disciple is not above his teacher, but will become like him. In fact, he expands upon that in Luke chapter 6, verse 40. He says, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Now, there's comfort for the Christian in that statement, because it is God's will that you become like Jesus Christ. We've talked about that how many times now? We keep coming back to this, Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. If you're a Christian, you are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that will happen as you sit under the preaching and the teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, in our day, that means sitting under the teaching of a church that holds to the biblical teaching and to the whole counsel of God. You know, one of the things that came out of our conference, and I believe it was the first message by Gabe Grassi, he was talking about some practical applications of sola scriptura, and he gave the congregation quite a challenge where he said, you know, when it comes to sola scriptura, we usually aim that at the preacher. Let's judge our preachers. Are they holding to the Scriptures alone? He said, but that's for every believer. He said, if you're sitting in a church and the pulpit is not preaching the Word, you've got to do something about it. And it's up to you, as the person who is sitting in the pew, to make sure that you're sitting under preaching that is consistent with the Word of God. Because the teaching you sit under, you're going to become like it. And so there's a responsibility, not just for the preacher, but for the pew. Now, he said it with much more passion and a little Italian accent, which made it sound even a little bit nicer. You know, there's a word of caution here that I think I just must say, and there is that negative side. We must be careful who we sit under. If we tend to become like our teacher, you can't sit under ungodly teaching and think it's not going to affect you. How many well-intentioned people sat under the teaching of Jim Jones and then followed him blindly to Guyana? That only happened because they sat under his teaching so long. Don't focus on a man. There's a danger in focusing on any man. You know, this applies to our children as well. You know, children and adults, you know, alike will take on many of the characteristics of their teachers. Even the way they think and the way they talk. I listen a lot. One of my favorite theologians is R.C. Sproul. And I love, but if you notice, if you've ever heard R.C. Sproul, you know, he has some very particular characteristics in the way he teaches that. Sometimes it's almost humorous the way he does certain things. And then I listened to a tape series by John Gerstner, who was his mentor. And I was taken aback because half of those things he got from Gerstner. The same way he raises his voice, the way he asks a question. Then I've seen some of my characteristics in some of my children. I said, whoa. See, as parents, we must be careful who we let our children sit under. The education and training of our children is the responsibility of parents. And so we need to be careful. You need to be careful even who coaches your children, because coaches have a tremendous impact on their students. But that's just a little aside. Jesus continues to encourage his disciples as he prepares to send them out. And look at verses 29 and 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Now, let me just say something off the top first. This text is used to justify self-esteem teaching in the church. And I just have to address it quickly before we get to the real meaning. The basis of the teaching is that man has low self-esteem and therefore he doesn't realize that he is worthy. And the implication is that you're worthy of salvation. They go so far as to say that until a person comes to love themselves, they will not have the capacity to love God or love others. And this is one of the texts that they use to show that man has intrinsic worth to God. You are worth more than many sparrows. Let me just say very quickly. Self-esteem is not taught in the Bible. It is not a biblical doctrine. The Bible teaches us that we already love ourselves more than we should. Romans 12:3. For through the grace of God given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment as God has allowed it to each a measure of faith. Self-love is a hindrance in coming to Christ. Listen to Horatius Bonar. He says this, in all unbelief there are two things, a good opinion of self and a bad opinion of God. So long as these things exist, it is impossible for an inquirer to find rest. His good opinion of himself makes him to think it quite possible to win God's favor by his own religious performances. The object of the Holy Spirit's work in convicting of sin is to alter the sinner's opinion of himself, so to reduce his estimate of his own character that he shall think of himself as God does. If you're concerned about self-esteem, self-image, self-worth, self-love, stop being selfish and self-centered and look at what the Bible really says. Now, what is the teaching of this text? Well, let me just say this too. You know, if I were looking for a text to show me how valuable I was to God, it wouldn't be this one. Because I don't take a whole lot of comfort in saying, okay, I'm better than three or four sparrows. I don't know about you, but that's not a whole lot of comfort to me if I'm looking for my self-image. So I find that somewhat amusing. But this has nothing to do with the value of man. That's not what Jesus is saying. You know what he's showing here? It's not the value of man. It's the love and care of God. That's the focus of the text. God loves and cares even about the sparrow. If he loves the sparrow, which is his mere creation, how much more is he going to care about you if you are who are created in his image, and if you are a Christian, then you have received the his son, you are in union with Christ. How much more is his care for you? It has nothing to do with what you're worth. It's his care upon you. That's the accurate interpretation. But there's something else in this text that we need to take for great comfort. And it's so simple, but yet we seem to miss it. So follow me for a minute. Verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? The creator of the sparrows is your Father. He is the creator of the sparrow, but he's your Father. But let's not stop there. Look at verse 32. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father, who is in heaven. He's our Father. He's Jesus Christ's Father. We have the same Father as Jesus Christ. The creator of the universe is your Heavenly Father, who is also the Father of Christ. Now, this brings us back again to union with Christ. Do you want to talk self-esteem? You want to talk about self-worth and image? Don't talk about yourself. Talk about Christ. And since you are one with him, that is your true worth. In and of yourself, you have no value to God. You are a worthless sinner, and the only thing that you deserve is eternal destruction and hell. That is your innate worth. That's your proper self-image. But when you come to Christ, all that changes. You become conformed to his image. Just look at who you are in Christ. Look at some of the things. When you come to Christ, I'm going to give you a few verses here. You're described as being a child of God in Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Galatians 4, 5, and 6, that we might receive the adoption as sons, and because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. Colossians 3, we're said that we are hidden with God in Christ. the joint heirs with Christ in Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs. We are one with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, 17. 1 Peter 2, 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you will proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's only a small list. You want self-worth? You want self-image? It's in Christ. That's who we are, in Christ. Therefore, as the one who is one with Christ, a joint heir with Him, who is God as His Father, you must be about your Father's business. You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the city that is set on a hill. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And as you go, realize it's not an easy road. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what they say about you or what they may do to you, because of who you are in Jesus Christ. Because it is not you, but Christ who dwells in you. That's what matters. You know, these words in Matthew were particularly appropriate for the reformers. And I say that because if the time of Christ was the darkest that has ever been, perhaps the Middle Ages were the second most dark. The true gospel message had been hidden from the vast majority of the world. But so too, today, the gospel message is being hidden from the world. Look at some of the similarities. In the time of Christ, the message of the gospel was hidden by the false teaching of the Pharisees. It was all but hidden. Remember, that's what Christ rebuked them. He said every time they made a proselyte, they made him a proselyte of hell. In the time of the Reformation, the gospel was being hidden by the false teaching of Rome. In our day, it is being hidden by the false teachers who fill the airwaves of supposedly evangelical pulpits, because they're preaching prosperity, easy believism, and in some cases, downright heresy. Flee the church. You know, the Reformation principles are precious biblical truths that need to be shouted from the housetops. They are the essence of the real biblical message. And if you're a Christian, that message has been entrusted to you. We cannot be content to be within these four walls and whisper the doctrines of grace to one another and pat one another on the back and say, isn't it great? Isn't it lovely that we understand the doctrines of grace? We must be willing to take the message that we hear whispered in here and shout it from the housetops to everyone who will hear, and even those who don't want to hear. Romans 10, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good news. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would plead with you. I would urge you to pray to God for mercy. Repent of your sin and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we stand in awe of you that every time we hear this gospel message of how we are so unworthy, and yet you are so gracious, so loving, so benevolent to us. And yet when you have saved us, you have saved us for a purpose. First and foremost, to worship you. But Father, you told us that it is up to us now to spread the good news. Help us, Father. Help each person in this place. That, Father, that we would be willing to share the good news with all those that we come in contact with. That we would do so without shame. That we would do so boldly. But that we would do so out of hearts of love and compassion. Father, we pray for the one here who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.